What a good day to study the scriptures together. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, if you wouldn't mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We are on a very important subject this morning, one that I am so pleased to talk about. It is an important text. 1 Corinthians 9. If you're new with us, we are working our way through this book of 1 Corinthians. And this week we will hit the primary topics in the end of chapter 9 and in chapter 10. Next week we pick up with chapter 11. So if you want to be studying ahead with us. There's a question that has to have crossed your mind. And that is, why can two different people start out in the process of the journey of the Christian life and you get two such different results? Why is it that we could choose this individual who gives their life to Jesus Christ and a new birth occurs, and we're not talking about a metaphor? We're talking transition. I mean, it's like the guy had a heart transplant, a brain transplant. It's like his spirit had a complete makeover. And for the rest of his life, this man is conformed more and more to the image of Christ. His children get a tender-hearted father. The wife gets a tender-hearted husband. He's a man of courage and nobility and a man of passion for the Lord. All because he gave his life to Jesus Christ. But why is it that this guy gave his life to Jesus Christ, and it looked very similar at the beginning, but this one didn't turn out the same? Why is it that some individuals, that the Christian life doesn't hold or take, why is it that they end up being the individuals that break the heart of the Heavenly Father and of the church? You think back in characters of Scripture. King Saul. King Saul was a man who was a close friend of Samuel. In fact, I would say Samuel the prophet, a godly man, loved King Saul. King Saul was one of the guys who sang in the praise band. You read your text, that's exactly what he did. He was a part of the praise band leading worship. He was a man, he was the tall guy right there in the middle. He was the tall guy proclaiming the good news. And you love what you see early on in Saul's life. How come I don't like the end of the story? How come it turns out the man's a reprobate? Why does it turn out that he's the one, and yet he was the one who was leading worship? Whatever you do with Judas, by the way, don't demonize Judas too quickly. Judas was one of those who was with Jesus, and don't you dehumanize him either. He's somebody who knew the parables of Jesus inside and out. He knew the teaching of Jesus. He was one who the rest of the disciples never saw him miss a beat. I'm guessing Judas was the one that often was requested to speak at seminars and conferences, and they were flying him around because he had the appearance of a Christian leader. How do I know that? Because he was the one that was put in charge of even the accountability of the offering. He was the one that the night he got up and betrayed Jesus, the rest of the disciples never thought a thing about it. Because Judas is so trustworthy and things just... Judas himself was an individual who had every opportunity for spiritual blessing and it didn't take place. I'm not naive. I recognize that I am looking at faces out here, and the vast majority of the faces I'm looking at are people who, when the Lord blows that magnificent trumpet by way of the angels and rips the sky open and comes back for his own, I'm looking at people who will fill the skies. I'm looking at people who the triumphant march of your Christian life still has its greatest glory ahead of you. I am looking at those of you who are being conformed to the image of Christ. And you're going to see heaven from the inside out. But I also know that I'm looking at some of you that you will see heaven from the outside only. And yet you're leaders like King Saul. You're individuals that look like everybody else. Why is it that some successfully win the spiritual battle and some lose? In the book of Genesis, God speaks to Cain and he says, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. I don't know what that visual picture for you is, but man, that's a wolf picture. Sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to master you, but you must master it. I recognize this morning that the Lord could say that to every single one of us. I don't know what door you walked out of at your house. I don't know whether you used the front door, back door, side door, garage door, but I guarantee you that I know that sin's crouching at your door. Every single individual who comes in here is in a position where there's a spiritual battle about whether holiness will prevail in your life or whether the way of King Saul will occur to you. This text is about that. I think it's worth our giving our best attention to this morning. Would you stand for the reading of the text? I'm going to start with the 24th verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I want to go down to verse 13. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food, and they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. I need to stop for a second, and I apologize, I may be standing for a second while I comment, but don't just beat through this passage. At the end of chapter 9, let me make sure that everybody understands the context. At the end of chapter 9, Paul is going, you know, after I've preached to everybody else, I don't want to lose the one thing that I want more than anything else. I want to be accepting and pleasing to God. I don't want to surrender the good news and what it's done in my life. At the end of chapter 9, he says, I'm hanging on to it. In chapter 10, he says, others have slipped, you know, like our forefathers who came out of Egypt. You talk about people who had the hand of God on them. They were under the cloud of God where God's presence was right there. They were individuals who walked across dry land where God took them right through the middle of the Red Sea. They were baptized, so to speak, by walking right through the middle of the water. They drank of the miracles of God when God opened up water out of rocks. They ate of the miracles of God when God gave them manna from heaven. They had face-to-face encounters with God with every blessing, and their bones are out in the wilderness, gang. And so he says in this text, whatever spiritual blessings you have, remember others have had spiritual blessings too, and they didn't hang on to it, and he's warning us. Now let's go back to the text again, verse 6. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angels. And he just gives a sampling. Here's four kinds of things that captured their hearts. Verse 11. Again, same verse again. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, you be careful you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out that you can stand up under it. You may be seated. I guess what I would mention as probably the thread that runs through this, that is the beginning point in our discussion and our thinking, is this, is that temptation and spiritual struggles, trying to remain pure and holy and blameless, is common to all. There's some relief in that. It's common to all. What that means is this morning that none of us walked in here pristine. What it means is not a single one of us came by a different road than the rest of us came by. What it means is that everybody who walked in here today is struggling so hard to try to be people who live blameless and holy lives, and every single one of us has at least an area, multiple areas, where we're having to battle hard to be pure in the sight of God. That's some comfort in that. You're not odd, you're not strange. Well, you might be odd and strange, but it's not for this reason. Everybody here, one of the great privileges of being here through all these years is I've got to watch the saints of God in the whole of their life, and then watch them in their twilight years, and then watch them go home to the Lord. I am always impressed of what's happening in their lives. Walter Goodman, dear saintly old man of God. Walter Goodman's fingerprints are all over this church, spiritually and physically, on this building. Walter Goodman, a tremendous man who loved the Lord. A man of courage that in many ways this congregation owes a great debt to. But you know what this godly old man, at the end of his life, he'd come and sit in my office and he would say things like, Randy, I want to be faithful with forgiveness and I just don't know that I am yet enough. I want you to pray for me that I would forgive people like I ought to do. And I want to go make things right. Would you help me on forgiveness? And here's this godly old man still fighting and struggling. I want to be holy in the sight of God. We had Don DeWelt, dear saintly old man. Many of you have commentaries written by him on your shelf. I remember about a year before he died, I went up to the hospital where he was and said, what can I pray for you about? You know, and talking about these things. And Don going, well, you can pray for my health, but don't worry about that. My tent's going to wear out and those sort of things. But I'll tell you what you can pray about. And Don got very quiet and serious when he said, pray that I'm not a critical old man. He said, I want to be a man of hope and a man of optimism, and I don't want to be a critical old man. Would you pray that doesn't happen to me, that I don't become a... And here's this godly old saint fighting a battle. I'm not going to be a critical old man. It wouldn't honor God that way. Remember Paul Maron's saintly, godly man. And Paul Maron's would ask many times, just pray I have pure thoughts. I want to have pure thoughts. He would comment, I'm at the age of life that I probably won't get in much trouble physically. But I want to have pure thoughts. I want to think of the things that are good and right and lovely and pure. Pray for me on that. Everybody here is battling something. Every row I go down, if I would ask you to stand up, and if you had enough health to be honest, enough emotional and spiritual health to be honest, you would stand up and say, you know what, in this area of my life, I just struggle. It's the woman who says, you know, I hate it when I talk with that tone to my kids and to my husband. And I hate when I hear that tone and I hate it. And I don't want to have that tone. I know it steals the very glory of God when I use that tone with my children. And why do I still fight this battle? It's the man who would stand up and say, I don't know why I have the temper and the anger that I do, but it's just beneath the surface. And on a regular basis, I don't know why. I don't know why. Everybody here walks in as the bruised. I see sitting down here the body man for my vehicles, Roger Groenewald. Through the years, we've tried to keep him in employment. But I think in a sense, every time the church comes together, gang, their fender's been in, their bumper's kind of ripped off. Everywhere there's doors a little ajar because the Christian life is so difficult. You live in a world that is so opposed to a Christian spirit. And we oftentimes get the outside fine. It's the inside that we're still struggling. How do I be pure in the sight of God? This text starts off with this simple concept. All of us have it. Maybe I don't look like Dr. Phil. I'm probably 30 pounds heavier or whatever. I don't have any idea. But Dr. Phil's line of get real probably ought to be said every now and then. Stop pretending. Stop sending a mannequin to church in your place. Stop saying fine. The word fine fits in the Christian circles more often than any other word I can think of. How you doing? Fine. How are things going? Fine. Do it. Fine. Truth is, my wife and I fought like cats and dogs last night, and I'm embarrassed about it, and I cried last night, and I want to know why I respond that way. I don't want to be that way. The spiritual battles, everybody here has them. Everybody here has them. And there's a place for integrity to come out and simply say, would you pray for me and hold me accountable in an area, because I don't want to be King Saul in my life. And if I keep giving in to this kind of crass attitude on my part, this is going to be what happens. I don't want to do that. There's a place for integrity. This concept of temptation, we'll all deal with it. So how do you deal with it? There's a two-part answer in this text. Now, the scriptures, different places, answer it in slightly different words and verbiage. But in this text, there are two powerful answers for how to deal with temptation. And they are so fun and actually pretty, man, they'll give you hope. There are two parts to how you handle temptation. Those two parts are these. The first one is you need to go into training and discipline yourself. The first part of the answer to this text is discipline yourself. Look at the end of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Let me go back and remind you a little bit of context. Those of you who were last week, this is a little bit of a repeat of a portion of what I said. Those of you who were not here, it's too short of a summary to be very helpful probably. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul has been saying, theologically, when we come to Christ, we are incredibly free. It's not like follow Jesus and now here's your list of rules. I mean, we are incredibly free. Follow Jesus Christ and the rule book has also been crucified. You are incredibly free. There are very, 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 very few rules for a Christian. You're very free. So Paul says, while I'm incredibly free and been given a free pass, so to speak, as somebody who loves Jesus and follows him with almost no rules, Paul says, I don't live out my free pass in all the areas I could. And Paul says, the reason I don't live out my free pass in other areas like I could is because I don't want to bruise my brothers and sisters. So with the Greeks, I give up some of my freedoms so I can win them. With the Jews, I give up some of my freedoms so I can win them. I submit my rights and sacrifice some of my freedoms so I can work with weak Christians. I give up my rights for others. I give up my rights for others. I don't follow all my freedoms for others. He's been saying others, 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 others. And then in the last paragraph, he suddenly turns it. And in the last paragraph, he says, and by the way, I also don't pursue all of my rights because I know if I pursued my freedoms too far, I know what would happen to me. I give up my rights for others, but I also give up my rights because I don't want to lose my own heart and discipline for Jesus Christ. And he suddenly puts this twist in it. I believe there's a terrible pride on my part. For me to read of King David in the Old Testament, a godly, godly man, and see what happens to King David with Bathsheba, and for me to not recognize that, Randy, if you do not discipline yourself and watch yourself like a hawk, you are every bit as capable of the same stupidity as King David. I believe that I am required to watch myself like a hawk. I must discipline myself. I must recognize that at any moment I have the same potential as Peter. Sometimes we look at Peter in the scriptures, we sort of mock him in some ways, this brash, loudmouth guy who ends up embarrassing himself and his follower of Jesus. Gang, he isn't an ounce different than most of the rest of us. And Paul says in this text, I discipline myself because I can't trust even my own self not to begin to go in unfaithful ways. It's a guy named John Ortberg who says this. I need to give him credit, but John Ortberg is exactly right. John Ortberg said, if you want to know what the problem with most Christians are, is they're trying to be holy. They're trying to quit sinning. When I talk to people every now and then, I will throw out a line, and I'm being serious when I throw it out, but I'll say to people, are you living holy? My most normal answer I get is, trying.
Trying.
How are you coming with that temper? Oh, man, I'm trying to watch that temper, but I'll tell you. How are you coming with that sense of lust? I'm trying. How are you coming with this anger? Boy, I'm trying. John Ortberg says, and rightfully says, the phrase, I'm trying, probably means you're failing. I'm trying. No, you're probably failing. You could say to me today, I don't know why you would, be pretty stupid on your part, but you could say to me today, Randy, would you run this marathon with me? I'd say, I'll try. What do you know in my answer already? At mile 4.5, goodbye, Randy, okay? Dragging Randy the other, 22.700 miles seems pretty stupid. You see, if I tell you that I'm going to try to run the marathon, you already know it won't happen. If Dr. Page or Dr. Grantham or any of those guys doing orthopedic surgeries, I walk down the hospital hallway and one of them motioned me and said, Randy, come in, I want you to do this surgery with me. I'll try. I'll try. This poor hobbled up patient is running off that gurney. I mean, running like crazy, this broken leg. Why? Because try as I might, you know what's going to happen. I will not be able to do much of anything with it. Trying is not the answer to anything in life. On the other hand, there's a significant word change. Training. I can try to run a marathon, I can't. But you asked me to train, and I trained for a marathon, and even this middle-aged fat white guy could do it. Training changes things. Grantham or Page asked me to do an orthopedic surgery with them. Try, and I can't. Train, and I can. The problem with every single one of us when we are struggling with sin in our life is that we are normally trying instead of training. And training changes everything. Training changes everything. In this passage, Paul says at the end of chapter 9, the same way that a runner trains for the games, the Olympic Games, I am training myself in the areas of holiness. I am disciplining myself. The same way a man becomes a boxer in the games and he goes into training, my Christian life, he describes, is a training process. And he begins to use the idea of disciplining ourselves. I say this with all honesty and kindness, I hope. The biggest obstacle in your life is not something on the outside. As awful and horrible the reality of Satan is not your greatest obstacle. As wicked and heinous as the demons are not your greatest obstacle. The greatest obstacle in your life is not outside of you. The greatest obstacle in your life is inside of you. It is a proud and a stubborn will. The presence of a proud and stubborn will explains most everything in life. You want to know why those 32 two-year-olds in that room back there are a handful? Now, I don't think we have 32 in one room, but they'll have 30 to 35 two-year-olds back there. They'll be in two different rooms, and they're a handful. Why? The answer is because a strong and stubborn will in this sweet little child you brought us is there. And the only thing that will happen between the age of 2 and 3 is the strong will gets stronger and a little more sneaky. It is the presence of a strong and stubborn, rebellious will is what makes junior high boys mouthy and teenage girls vain. It is the presence of a strong and stubborn will for why the first year of marriage is so traumatic for lots of people. They love one another, and they want to love one another very well. But the problem is, in the middle of their great love, a strong, rebellious, stubborn will on the inside blocks the very thing that intellectually I like to do. But within me is this great obstacle. It is the presence of a strong and stubborn will that makes coworkers to be just a pain to deal with. It's also what makes customers impossible to deal with. You'd like to think it would just kind of erode away eventually. Finally, just kind of like sand somewhere, kind of finally blow off. But go to the nursing home, and the grumpy old man is a grumpy old man, not so much because he hurts. And yes, he has arthritis, and yes, his back hurts. But the grumpy old man and the grumpy old woman are grumpy because a stubborn, rebellious will is still there. That simple reality means that when I am faced with temptation and sin is crouching at my door, I have a traitor within me. As much as I want to live for Jesus Christ, I have a traitor within me. And the traitor within me wants to join in with protecting my rights. And I ought to have the right. And I can taste that. And I can do that and it won't bother me. It may bother others, but it won't bother me. I have the right to blow up and get mad, because anybody who had to deal with what I had to deal with would be mad. And the stubborn self-will. And Paul, in a very, very honest moment, writing to the Corinthians, said, I have to discipline myself. I have to go into training that I myself might live a holy life. How do you go into training? What do you do? If you guys didn't sit in the very front row, I can find chairs that are closer. There are a lot of things that we could probably say about training. But this text, it's important that we teach what the text says. If you're going to live a life of training where you live a holy life and a gentle life and a life of courage and nobility, there'll be several things. I'll tell you right now, if you're not somebody who's in the Word of God, you're going to live a pretty powerless life. The training will require you know Scripture. Training will require that you have a sense of personal worship. Training will require, and I could go down a list of about five or six things to be involved in training. But let me tell you, this is the one that Paul's talking about. There's one primary one. I want you to put two people in these chairs. I don't care who you put there. Put a father, son. Put a married couple. Put two sisters. Put two coworkers. Put any two people you want. In this chair here, I want you to put a good person. Nice, likable, loves Jesus, really does. But I want you to put someone whose will, strong will, is never quite disciplined. They're an individual who doesn't really sacrifice their rights very much. They don't pick up the towel in the basin very often for other people. Oh, they will some, but they just live a little bit more of a self life, not selfish, just more of a self life. They don't pick up very often the towel and basin. In this one, I want you to put someone who's all just like them, likable, good person, loves Jesus, but this person voluntarily, not because they're trying to earn somebody's love, not because they're so desperate that they somehow are trying to trade out love, but you let this person decide that I will pick up a towel and basin as my act of worship and I will surrender my rights and take good care of this person. And you watch somebody give up their rights and surrender, someone who disciplines and trains their life to be more sacrificial. What can you predict? Let's roll the years by. I know exactly what you can predict, so can you. This person will go sweeter and sweeter by disposition. This person will grow more and more fond of the taste of purity and holiness and blamelessness. This person will have a softness in their hands and a softness in their voice and a softness in their life. This person will have the courage in the face of opposition to do the right thing. This person will bit by bit be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the training process of submitting my rights for the sake of the other person is a training process for holiness. This person who lives more of a normal life, just more normal, this person will live with a little more temper under the surface. This person will live with a little less gentleness. This person will be a little bit mouthier. this person's a little more likely to wrestle with the wolf at the door. And this person is about 100 times more likely to lose the battle with the wolf at the door. Paul says, I surrender my rights in taking care of other people, not just for the sake of other people, but I have to do it to discipline myself, lest I become a man who runs aimlessly, lest I lose the very thing I wanted. In Galatians, the fifth chapter, there is this profound concept. And I know I mention it every now and then, but you need to have this one marked and starred in your Bible. Gang, you need to know this one. I don't care who you are and what spiritual depth you are, you have to know this text. In Galatians chapter 5, the primary secret to spiritual development is given. Now, it's given other places in Scripture, but man, this is one that just shouts it. In Galatians 5, verse 22, it says, now the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Would not any one of us want that to be our legacy? Wouldn't you want your children and grandchildren to say, my dad, my husband, my wife, whoever it is, they had love and joy and peace and patience? I mean, is that what we want? Is that not the image of Christ? Okay, how do you get the fruit of the Spirit? The text says, be led by the Spirit. Walk where the Spirit takes you. Walk where the Spirit takes you. Well, that's really helpful. What's walking where the Spirit takes me? And right in the middle of that discussion, the answer is given. Galatians 5, 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 all come into the answer. And here's the answer. Through love, become the servant to another. You show me the person who picks up the towel and basin in people's lives, I'll show you somebody who is experiencing the transformation. Paul uses in practical terms this concept. I am in training for holiness. I have to give up my rights. I have to surrender my will on matters. I myself. I don't know there's any great way to summarize the whole of it, but I'm going to tell you, you show me somebody who opens up the Scriptures and says, God, what do you have to say to me today? Help me see your face in the Scriptures today. You show me somebody who surrenders more of their rights today. Yesterday, I was working on the sermon in my mind, and I was running a little errand across town that I had to drive back some little two-lane roads winding across town. And I'm working on this sermon about spiritual transformation. God, how do we become whole and complete and gentle and Christ-like? And in my mind, I'm working this sermon through on how am I going to preach it. And I'm behind a car that's driving 15 mile an hour under the speed limit. I don't know who it was. I'm not mad at anybody at the moment. I'm thinking through how to preach a sermon on spiritual development, and I'm right behind their bumper, hoping they'll get the idea. I caught my own spirit just kind of doggone them. It was 35, and they were driving 20, and then it went to 45, and they got almost to 30, and I caught myself. Now, you tell me the hypocrisy of the concept. You see, preaching about it and teaching about it doesn't change anything. The only thing that will begin to change you from the inside is when I give up my right and when I backed off the bumper and started laughing at myself at the hypocrisy of the very moment. It's when you finally back off the bumper and surrender your rights as an act of worship, something good happens. You can go to classes, seminars, churches, preach, teach, go to the mission field, and be almost half a reprobate. You'll learn to disguise it on the outside, but the inside will never stop wrestling with the wolf at the door. Or you can decide, I've been selfish long enough, I'm going to pick up the towel and the basin on a daily basis and surrender rights for people, and when you do, your life will have an inside-out transformation, and that's what Paul's talking about. This text is about how do you not succumb to temptation, and the answer is train this stubborn hard will. Point two. This is a very quick point, I promise you. There are two things required for handling temptation. Number one, you must train your own life. Be in training. Those of you that want to conquer whatever sin it is, go into training. Go into training. Literally, go into training. I promise you, life-changing. Second, we must discipline ourselves. Secondly, I must trust God. Look at verse 13. In verse 13 of chapter 10, it says this, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out that you can stand up under it." Here is one of the most marvelous secrets I know. God promises in this process of you living a pure and blameless life, "I will abide with you. I will remain with you. And in every single circumstance, trust me in this, every circumstance, I'll provide a place for you to stand where you can be holy. In every single circumstance, I will provide a place that you can stand, that you can be holy." There's a game in the Olympics. It's a goofy-looking game. I'm sure that all games are, if you stand outside them, just kind of look at them, you know, for a moment. But it's a goofy game called curling, as I recall. You take a polished rock that looks like a pumpkin, okay? It has a handle on top, and you take this polished rock and you slide it down the ice. Everybody kind of remember the game? There's an odd little character. I don't even sure what he's called. There's the guy who throws the stone down the ice, but there's another guy who takes the broom and he runs ahead of the stone, and the entire time he's sweeping. The sweeper, whatever he is. I don't know what he is, but he's sweeping it down. Do you know, when I was doing my own devotions out of this text, I realized, and what jumped in my mind is, God says, "Randy, I will never abandon you. I will always be your sweeper. And wherever you go, whatever circumstance comes, I will make a place and a way for you to be holy. You'll never be in a circumstance where the only choice you have is to sin. In every circumstance, whether you're Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the whole world is bowing down to a false idol, I'll give you a place for you to stand that you can stand holy. I don't care if you're Joseph and you've got false accusations against you and you're in prison and think you're forgotten, I'll give you a place to stand where you can be holy. In every circumstance, whether you have a critical husband who's just not fun to live with, I'll give you a place to stand where you can be holy. Whether you have a set of parents that don't have spiritual values, I'll give you a place to stand that you can still honor your parents and you can still be holy. In every circumstance, I will abide with you and I will make a place for you to be." He doesn't say, "I will remove temptation from you." He doesn't say, "I will keep pressures off of you." He doesn't say, "I'll make sure the world never bruises you." But He promises, whatever the world brings, I will abide with you and there will be a safe place to stand in holiness. Gang, the great adventure of the Christian life is an adventure where you get to decide, I want to be in training that this stubborn, rebellious spirit finally bows its knee to Jesus Christ. And secondly, I'm going to partner with God and I will trust Him. This morning, I suspect some of you are in the middle of battles that both of those need addressed. You want to pray with one of the leaders, you come up front. We'd be happy to. All I'd ask you is make sure you don't put on this mannequin plastic look and walk out of here and act like there is no battle. It's not true. This morning, we ask you to respond. For some of you, the response is this: you're not a believer. Oh, you're a believer, but you've never confessed it publicly. You've never acknowledged it. You've never even maybe even told yourself, today is the day to say no to my old man and yes to Christ. Baptism is how the New Testament teaches you say yes to Jesus. That's exactly Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 16. When somebody said, "Yes, I want to give my life to Jesus Christ," they said, "Bury me too." And out of that watery grave of baptism, not that the water's magic, we're saved by grace and faith, but it's how you say yes to Christ. Some of you, to walk out of here today would be to give in to the wolf one more time. Your stubborn will keeping you from the very thing that would save your life. Salvation is not easy, but it is simple. Do you believe He died for your sins? Are you ready to repent and make Him Lord of your life and get this stubborn will out of the driver's seat? Are you ready for the power of Christ to be in you? Would you stand?